So Micah chapter 3. So in first two chapters of Micah, we've seen the declaration of the coming judgment. And one of the, again, main reasons, as we've seen in all the other minor prophets, as for example, in Hosea, was a social structure that was kind of a broken of the society that they were abusing one another. They were taking advantage of one another, the wealthy over the poor. And also, the knowledge of the Lord was not there. They were kind of broken down in that sense. And with Micah, he is a prophet from the south, prophesying to the southern kingdom, but also to the northern kingdom, because his, as we mentioned, his ministry covers rules of four kings of, three kings of Judah. And in that time, Micah began his ministry. Israel was not in that great of a place. It wasn't horrific, but it wasn't the best. Even though the king was relatively good, there was still worship of idols, worship of these false gods and so forth that existed. And the following king was not a good king and experienced a really bad time. But eventually, kind of in the final rule of, King Hezekiah, things started to get better. And it took him a long time, as we mentioned, possibly up to 17 years, for him to see the fruits of his ministry. But the pattern of Micah, again, is the pattern of many prophets and minor prophets as well. Declaration of judgment, explanation why there will be judgment, and then the promises of restoration. And so this is kind of how that follows. And as I mentioned, first two chapters are kind of a first message. The chapters 3, 4, and 5 are the second message, and then 6 and 7 are the third message. So we're kind of picking up in the second message. So let's begin. It says, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them into pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." And so from the very beginning, we see that he is addressing the rulers, the leaders of the nation, and the focus is that they will be judged. A specific judgment is going to be pronounced to them. But along the judgment, another thing that he's going to talk about is what they were doing. And the language he's going to be using is very graphic. It's using examples of a hunter hunting his prey, but it's also kind of a cannibalistic, intentionally, to really create this disgust among his hearers. Because this was ultimately the reality of the actions of these rulers. And he describes them that they are who hate good and love evil. And then reminds me obviously of John chapter 3 verses 19 when Jesus describes, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And this is just the ideal description of human heart. Humanity in our sinfulness, left on our own, we will always choose evil. That was the choice of Adam and Eve, and they were given a choice in the garden. If you eat of the tree, the moment you eat, you will die. And the temptation that the devil brought to them is that, well, you'll be like God. You will know what? Good and evil. You will have this knowledge. And there was this temptation to be drawn towards wickedness, towards evil, and sinful nature of mankind and darkness of human heart is so dark that without the light of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in any society, we'll be just bent for wickedness. And, from one wickedness to another, from one evil to another, is just, that's who we are. And that's what was going on here. This applies obviously to the northern kingdom as it does apply to the southern kingdom as well. but this was the sad reality of the nation, that people who were called to walk after God's ways were no longer walking after God's ways, but they were walking after the ways of these other gods. And ultimately they were displaying that they had a love for sin. God in His Word has given us guidance for right and wrong. And only here we can know His mind, we can know His will. And when somebody says, I don't want to do what you tell me to do, what they're saying is like, I love evil instead of good. I just want to do what I want to do, and I want to live the way I want to live. And it kind of brings us to this, you know, the problem that we find ourselves today, that our society, and not just our society, but the world in general, is moving in a direction where there's greater love for evil and hatred for good. If somebody dares to stand up for righteousness and what is good, right, morally, spiritually, and so forth, all of a sudden there's certain labels and names that are attached to them, and sometimes all sorts of things can happen to a person who decides to stand up for what's right. And that was the case in Micah's day, that was the case throughout human history. It's just the wickedness of human heart. But also this points to something very important, and that is that morality, the ultimate, you know, what we want to describe as good and evil, the ethics that people often talk about, can only be grounded in God. Without God, if we were to pretend that God does not exist, you really have no basis for any objective morality. Because that's the problem that we have found in atheistic societies of the 20th century. When God was kicked out, and Bible and biblical standards were kicked out of society, and people came to power and they said, well, we decide what's right and wrong. And that's true. If there's no God, well, people decide. And that's based on feelings, it's based on might, it's based on, you know, what the mood of the society is of that day. And when you have that, well, you get millions of graves of people who have been killed by those who deemed them not worth living. And that's why the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history, because it was probably one of the most godless centuries, in human history. You look at communism. The estimates, you know, from, you know, trying to be very small to 20, from 20 million up to 100 million people were killed under just communist regimes. And, you know, you can add fascism, Nazism to it and so forth, and many other things that ultimately go to Bible and say, we don't want it, we want to replace it. When Nazis came to power, you know, one of the things that they did in Germany is that they replaced the clergy, so that they will preach what they wanted them to preach, not what the Bible taught, but rather something else. And I think this was kind of a great reminder of reality when somebody looks to God and His Word and His standard and says, well, I don't agree with it. It's bound to go bad. In Amos, we read in Amos 5:15, God said, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnants of Joseph, warning them to change their ways. Even at the time of Amos, going before, they have not changed. Proverbs 8:13 tells us, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and perverse mouths I hate. It's interesting that the scripture is very clear that we are to love good and hate evil. And it doesn't say that we're to hate evil people, but hate evil, wickedness, perverse mouth, arrogance, pride, things that always cause problems, things that always destroy. And, you know, as this goes with this imagery that he describes here of the cruelty of these rulers, is that they stripped the skin of God's people. Ultimately saying, you know, they were taking any ability for them to have any form of dignity. That's kind of the image that's being created here. And they were the ones who were supposed to know justice. As it says, it's not for you to know justice. Yet they didn't. The lowest of society had no right. Any dignity that they had was taken away from them. They were abused. They were taken advantage of. And if they had obviously need in the court, they could not get their case done. And they just, look at those things, strip the flesh from their bones, and, the harshness is described, the brutality of everything, and the abuse of power, and the brokenness of people, like the idea of broken bones and things like that. Ultimately, what was going on is that one group of society was doing so well, while others were just miserable. And they saw no problem with that. And just chop them in pieces, like it's like they're making a stew. Again, the image of a hunter catching his prey and preparing a meal for himself. That's what they were doing to the people. That's why he says in verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Now this might seem strange that we read that people will cry out to God and God will just say, I'm not answering. That might be very uncharacteristics, if you know anything about God, specifically from everything we know from the New Testament. But we have to keep in mind, who is he talking about here? Well, the audience predominantly is these wicked leaders. That's who they are. The leaders have abuse people, and then they will cry out to the Lord, because remember the context is judgment that is coming. They will be judged. In the time of judgment, they will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will not respond to them. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 are interesting and very important verses. You're familiar with first parts that says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying around the same time as Micah. And it's communicating the same thing to them. You see, this cry that they will have to the Lord is not a cry of, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Broken spirit and contrite hearts. No, that's not what's going on. It's the cry of the thief who is getting caught by police in the moment of robbery and cries out to God, please help me not get caught and I will never do it again. Or it's the cry of the people who want quicksand Jesus to them in a time of trouble and trial, even though they do not believe in him, and make promises how they will go to church regularly if he helps them in that moment. It's not a genuine cry. Not everybody who cries out to God has a genuine cry of the heart. And I can tell you, even from my life, before I came to know the Lord, I've prayed a few times before I had the real prayer. They were not genuine prayers until that one moment when there was a genuine prayer, and that's the prayer that the Lord answered. And this is what is describing here. We've seen it before in the other prophets, the similar idea that people will cry out or they will do something, they will offer sacrifices, but the Lord says, I will reject them. Because it wasn't out of broken heart, the contrite spirit, but rather out of just still prideful, unrepentant heart saying, just get me out of this trouble. And they will not find help because they have been evil in their deeds. It's interesting. It's not that God is saying that they were sinful. They were evil. It's a very strong word. It's one of those words that, I think as people we should be careful how we describe other people. To say about some person that they're evil is very strong words. Sometimes, again, it's used too lightly. But here God says, your deeds have been evil. What you've been doing is evil. Same thing, as the devil. It's just sad state of the nation. Because, again, as I mentioned, in Psalm 34, 18 or 51, 17, clearly states, if somebody comes with a broken heart and contrite spirit, God will not reject them. God does not reject somebody who is a genuinely has a genuine cry to Him, says, "Lord, help me." Again, Psalm 34:18 is the reference. And it's kind of interesting and to think about this in the context of the nation of Israel, that here you have people of God with great legacy of God working among them, of great prophets being among them, great rulers being among them. Yet, that didn't make much of a difference. They had the scriptures. They had, you know, Moses. They had all these great things, prophetic words given to them regularly, whether the prophets being recorded in the Old Testament or the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Yet, nonetheless, it made no difference. Showing that ultimately, you know, when it comes to walk with the Lord, it has to be something that we do individually. Our own personal efforts, rather than just depending on someone else. And that was their problem. They were ultimately banking on being, well, we're God's people. That cannot happen to us. Then that's why God says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, who puts nothing in their mouths." And this is kind of interesting. God is first now declaring a woe against these false prophets. That's what He's describing. Prophets who were prophesying peace, even though He was clearly saying that judgment is coming. These prophets were saying, no, nothing's going to happen to you. In Deuteronomy 18:18-22 is where Moses speaks about the coming prophet that will be Jesus, the Messiah. But also in that passage, he lays out a description of a true prophet. So I'm just going to read to you. So Deuteronomy 18, from 18 to 22. We good? So it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them in all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' Then the description comes, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So, ultimate just description is that anybody can make a claim, obviously, that they're prophet, but if it comes to pass, we'll show if they were true prophet. And in this case, these prophets were declaring peace is coming instead of judgment is coming. And it's interesting, these false prophets were, you know, they were in many ways shepherds to the people. They were spiritual leaders to the people. They were important. And what's interesting is that if the prophet did not necessarily, wasn't bribed or money given to him, he wouldn't even bless a person in a sense. What he would kind of chew him out, you know, with the teeth, you know, go, it says, "We'll prepare a war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." They were prophets only because they saw material gain out of it. The only reason why they wanted to be in ministry is so that they will be full, so that they will have a full table and their house filled with good things and stuff like that. And if somebody did not support them, then they will be against them. That was the problem. And Lord said He was going to take care of that. Therefore, verse 6, "You shall have night without vision," speaking to these prophets, "and you shall have darkness without deviation. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." And notice this repetition, night, darkness, sun shall go down. The idea, obviously, speaking of this ultimate darkness coming upon him, being darkness physically and spiritually. There will be no visions. You know, these prophets were obviously false prophets because they were saying false things. Is there a possibility that somehow God at some point tried to reach out to them? It's quite possible. And it's quite possible they had visions, but obviously maybe not from the Lord. But God said the day is coming when none of that will happen. None of these things will come to you. You will be ashamed. Meaning they will be ashamed at the time when the judgment comes. And what they said was not going to happen is happening. The shame will be upon them. And, you know, they will cover their lips. They'll be silent. Because they'll realize that they were spoken lies. That they've, you know, spoken presumptuously, as the Lord describes in Deuteronomy 18. They made this claim because, well, maybe that's what they wanted. And it's so sad, but it's so true that so many people would rather believe in lie, a comfortable lie, than a phased reality. You know, some people, if they're facing difficult season, financial season in their lives, instead of facing up to it and really trying to deal with it, some people just want to pretend that's not the case and want to continue living on as if nothing's really going on, hoping that somehow in their delusion the consequences will never happen. And this was the same thing with these prophets, is that they just were willing to lie to people so that they could live as comfortably, hoping that, well, they won't be judged, as we will see later. And as in other places, that, well, they were God's people. Why would they be judged? They were the chosen one. But that was not the case. And in verse 8 is the contrast to it. But truly I am the full of power of the Spirit of the Lord and justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. This is Micah speaking, kind of in contrast to these false prophets. I'm unlike you. I'm full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And, you know, while these guys were willing to live in the flesh for the pleasures of the flesh, Micah was willing to live in the power of the Spirit and not indulge, obviously, in the pleasures of the flesh. And specifically the time when he began his prophetic ministry, and throughout, you know, his ministry, a lot of times he was not welcomed, not received. His message was not, hey, come over here, we want to hear what you have to say. People did not clap or agreed with him, but people resisted him. But yet he was full of the Spirit of the Lord, as we've seen with the other prophets. They just were bound to tell the truth, regardless of how people respond and what the outcome will be. And in this case, he had to point out the sin of Israel. He had to, even though probably in his flesh, it wouldn't be a comfortable thing to say, oh, this is the sin, this is the problem, this is the wickedness. But in the Spirit, he could do that. And that's important. You know, truth can be a very difficult thing to be received. It's one of the hardest things to receive at times. Truth never was popular, but, you know, specifically when you have to share the gospel, well, part of the gospel message is that person needs to acknowledge that they're a sinner. And in the day and age we live, the pride of the Western world is that we're not sinners. We're perfect, pretty much. That's what people tend to think about themselves. They think they're good. They think that they don't make mistakes, and you know, ultimately they're better than someone else. I mean, again, just turn on the TV and look at political debates, and you see one self-righteous person facing another self-righteous person, and they're arguing nonstop who's right. We're just full of holier-than-thou people in our society. So when you come with a gospel message includes the truth that they are sinners. They've broken God's law. And that can be a difficult thing. Just like it was a difficult thing for people of Israel to receive. That their sin was so great that they will be judged. And that's what adds, you know, kind of the greatest thing to the message of the gospel is not the fact that we're just sinners, but the fact that as sinners we deserve judgment. That's the truth. So it's a very uncomfortable thing to say, even to hear, especially, hey, you're a sinner, you deserve to burn. That's your nature. That's the consequence of your sinful nature. People don't want to receive that. And then, you know, receiving the gospel messages overall is the good news of Jesus who died for our sins. Even that on its own is difficult for people. Overall, the whole gospel is truth that hurts. And the best way of communicating truth is in the power of the Spirit. It says, I'm full of the power. You know, communicating that New Testament truth. When Jesus was going up into the heaven, actually before His ascension into heaven, after the resurrection, when He was with His disciples, just before Pentecost, He said to them, wait in Jerusalem. And say, prior to that, he sent them out to be, you know, missionaries ultimately to the world, to, you know, preach the gospel to every creature. But He also said to them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then when it comes, when that power comes, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world. And so they spend time just in prayer and waiting. And when the Spirit came upon them, that's when the Lord started to work. And you know, that's why we often refer to the book of Acts, not as the Acts of the Apostles, but as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what we see. Holy Spirit using people to spread the good news. The declaration in Acts 1:8 of Jesus comes to pass when the Holy Spirit works through the individuals. Because you go through the book of Acts, it's not just about the apostles. You have many other characters who are not apostles. Obviously, like Philip or like Stephen and many others who were filled with the Spirit and did some amazing things for the Lord. And sometimes just unnamed people who were going out impacting the world around them in the power of the Spirit. And we see this truth here as well. Micah could only do this, only can preach the truth in the power of the Spirit. Because when the Lord empowers us, that's when the greatest ministry happens. You know, that's when the ministry of the justice and might and these things can happen. And, you know, in even issues of confrontational confrontations, when you have to confront somebody, you can do it in a right way. Not necessarily, you know, with raised fists and yelling louder, but rather in the meekness and gentle spirit. Verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity. And, you know, verse 9 all the way till the end of 12 is the description again, another description of things that they were doing. Verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And so we see this again, description, you know, things that they were doing, like they were pouring justice. You know, they loved evil, as we saw previously. You know, wickedness was in their hearts. Sin was, you know, what they really lived for. And, you know, they really did not love God because they did not obey His words. And you can say they hated God, even though in their lips they were declaring, well, God is with us. We're God's people. We're okay. Nothing's going to happen to us. You know, they perverted justice and they were impartial in regards to people, and they were spilling blood. Iniquity was promoted. Everything, when you look at it, was just horrible. The bribe, this complete corrupt system. And it wasn't just that on a social level that was the case, but it was on a spiritual level. The prophets, priests, those who were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of the people, they themselves were as corrupt. They lived for money. They saw spirituality as means of gain. You know, and Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, that there's those who suppose that godliness is means of gain, who are in ministry solely to make money. And I mentioned before, but it is worth mentioning. I'm pretty sure that there's a lot of people who are supposedly in ministry for right reasons. They're only there because, you know, they're famous. They make good money. Some really do make big money. In Christianity, it's an industry. Not just the music industry, even though it's one of the most mentioned. It's overall. Some people make a lot of money writing books. Now, I'm not questioning their motives. I'm just pointing out, you have to wonder, you know, would some people do this if there was no prestige or popularity and all these things? And it's not just kind of a, you know, within the church. There's many people, you know, among unbelievers who look upon the happenings in the church today and some of the big names in the church, and whether they're good or bad, it's irrelevant now. I'm just speaking in general sense. Who go and say, you know, these guys are charlatans. You know, that they perceive them as fake. And not necessarily everybody, but it's kind of a thing that you wonder, would somebody, the guy who is preaching in front of tens of thousands of people and gets paid fairly high, you know, will he be willing to pastor a church in a small village somewhere from way less pay? If he's really called in the ministry, he wouldn't mind that. I think of, you know, perfect example of that you find in Philip. Here you have a guy who goes, preaches the gospel in the book of Acts in Samaria, and massive revivals happening. And all of a sudden, the apostles hear about it. They send Peter. He's willing to let Peter go and be in charge. And then as this amazing work is happening in Samaria, Lord tells Philip, get up and go into the desert. You're going to minister to one person. He does it. And from that point on, he disappears from the pages of the scripture until sometimes later we find him in Caesarea Philippi, that he has four daughters who prophesied. That's it. There's no record of what Philip did for all those years, except that he had daughters, so he was productive in that way. And they loved the Lord, they prophesied, they spoke the truth. And that's all we're left with. Yet I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we'll see the great rewards that he already received, in a sense, because of his faithfulness. He went where the Lord called him, not because he saw anything, you know, importance about it, except the fact that he followed the Lord. And this was the case that we find over and over in minor prophets, that the spiritual leaders were doing it for wrong reasons. There was money in it. That's why they were doing it. And that's why money can be a dangerous thing. And it can be a dangerous thing for good people who are in good ministries, in good churches, because it can be a trap. And obviously, all the false prophets and all the false teachers of today, well, that's the only reason they're doing it, because there's money in it. The moment money stops coming, Benny Hinn's of this world will stop doing what they do, and they'll find some other job to do, like being car salesman or something like that. So they can trick people into making more money. And that was something that they did, and they were prideful. Lord is among us. No harm can come upon us. Simply because they were God's people. And Micah said, no, you will be judged. And it's interesting when you look, historically speaking, true prophets were never received. And not speaking about unbelievers, I'm speaking about God's people. Was Moses received by his people? Not really. God had to force Israel into accepting Moses. How many rebellions happened against Moses? plenty. And not just people, even his own family. His brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, rebelled against him. God had to literally force people into listening to Moses. And you keep going, and similar things happen. Every prophet, every leader, there was resistance to it. The more godlier they were, the greater resistance they faced. Even Jesus says, which one of the prophets you have not killed, your fathers have not killed? Actually, it was Peter who said that. But the point is, you look, it's kind of amazing that the true prophets, those who really spoke the truth, were not widely accepted. They always had this challenge of reception. Jeremiah, 40 years prophesying, and really not being received. There were some who listened, but it was really, really small number. Micah, same thing here. He is speaking the power of the Spirit, and he is kind of disappointed that people are not listening. Because ultimately there was pride in their hearts. Well, we're God's people. You know, we can't, nothing can happen to us. We're okay. And I think sometimes church in the West is like that. Thinking, well, we're God. Yeah, we're good. We you know, look what all the things we've done. The pride and arrogance, you know, is already costing the church a lot. Exactly. But again, as we see with every prophet, and we encounter chapter 4, where we now switch from, you know, the judgment declaration upon these leaders to the promise of restoration of the nation. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mountain of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So here, I think all of you kind of think, wow, this is speaking about the coming millennium. And it is. It's coming about this kingdom when the Messiah, Jesus, will come and rule and reign upon the earth. And actually, up to verse 8, we'll see the declarations of that. And what is interesting is that, again, as I mentioned in our last study, the first three verses of Micah are very similar to Isaiah 2:2-4, where we find a similar theme being communicated. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at here, what's being described, you know, in the latter days, obviously speaking of these coming days of restoration when the nation will be restored, the nation of Israel, into the rightful territory and so forth. We see that also Jerusalem being the central city, but also mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Speaking about the temple that will be established again. Ezekiel 40-43 tells us about this temple. It gives us very detailed descriptions of millennial temple. Zechariah 8:3 also tells us about that, you know, it will be established on top of the mountains, meaning it will be a central place. That's the idea that's being communicated. Everybody will be flowing into Israel, coming into Jerusalem, up to the temple to worship the Lord, to, you know, because that will be the center of the earth. The Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's where all the, you know, we can say, political and religious activity will be happening. And this is interesting because when you look at verse 12, God describes what's about to happen to Jerusalem in during Micah's day, that it will be plowed like a field, become heaps of ruins. You know, Jerusalem will face this destruction, and we know when Babylonians come, it will become a useless city. The walls will no longer be there. So when eventually with those exiles who come back from Babylon 70 years later, will have to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because it will become a ruin. And then sometimes later when Jesus comes and the Romans come, they destroy Jerusalem, becomes not that inhabitable. And then we will see how Jerusalem will go through these historical repetitions of destruction until ultimately one day Jerusalem will be the glorious city that God fully intended it to be, a place from which He will rule and reign. And obviously the only reason why it will become central and important because Jesus is the one ruling in it. That's what makes the difference. Because people will come there and look what it says. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Meaning people from the world will gather together and say, let's just go. And what a glorious that day would be. You know, they can go to listen from Jesus, to learn from Him. I mean, now as believers in Him, as you know, the church, His bride, we have the privilege from His Word. We get to learn by the Holy Spirit to teach us these great things. But obviously we look forward to a day when we will see Him face to face. Being with Him in heaven will be glorious. And then for us, New Testament saints, we know that we'll be taken up in rapture. And then we'll come back with Him to rule and reign on the earth. We will be part of this in many ways. It's a mystery to us how all that we're going to look like. But it's going to be glorious nonetheless. For people living in this day that Micah is describing, the millennium, who will be born and so forth, it will be something that I don't think they will fully understand how to appreciate. Because it's going to be a glorious time of no war. I mean, if you know anything about mankind today, you know that we are marked by war. Again, 20th century alone was the bloodiest century of mankind because of the wars, you know, that we fought. More wars were fought in 20th century than, as they say, in all the centuries combined before. And how many wars are being fought right now? More than they're reported. I mean, even now in Israel, Israel is under attack. In many ways, the media doesn't talk about that. But that time, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither they shall learn war anymore. And it's an amazing phrase to think about it. You see, the skill of war is a skill. I mean, any soldier needs to be trained how to fight. The better they're trained, the better they become in the battlefield. But not just in training soldiers, but there's also officers are trained in tactics of war. They go to school. They spend years studying previous wars and learning from them. That's our modern reality. But the day will come, there won't be a need for war. And that's, again, what a glorious day that will be. That when you think when Jesus is ruling, the earth will be as it's meant to be. So many people complain about conditions today and say, where is God and this and that? And one of the best reminders we can bring them is, well, listen, this is not God's intent. This is sin and mankind doing to it. But guess what? The day is coming when your complaints about God not intervening or so forth will come to pass and it will be glorious. He will rule and reign, and there won't be war, there won't be, you know, a need or want. In this case, as describes, everybody will sit under his fig tree and vine, speaking about prosperity. People will just plant and will produce, you know, what they planted. There won't be worries about will the crop come or not, will we be able to eat or not. It will be stability, free from war. People will say no one will make them afraid. No anxiety things. It was just a glorious place to live. Earth in millennium will be glorious earth. In the world today, we can admire the beauty of certain parts of the world, right? And we can admire beauty of certain cities and so forth. But you can only imagine what the millennium will be like when everything's just right. When Jesus sets it up and we'll see how things should be done. You know, some people complain that the world is overpopulated. You know, there's so many people starving and we don't have enough resources. It's not that. The world is just undermanaged. It's poorly managed by people. We do what, you know, people in Micah's day did. Take advantage of others and benefit a small groups and so forth. But in Jesus' time of rule and reign on earth, that's going to change. And verse 5 may be strange to read in the context of this future time. And most scholars, most commentators seem to think that Micah is just making a comment from a present time. Meaning that with all this being said, for all people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord of our God. Meaning, speaking of that future restoration of Israel, when Israel will truly walk with the Lord, be a nation restored within the borders that God intended them to be the nation that will be a light to the world and so forth, because Jesus is their Messiah and so forth, as well as ours. Now, there are some who think that this is speaking about possibility of people in millennium still not following after Jesus, but in the context of everything we've seen here, following verses, Ezekiel and other places that talk about millennium, I kind of find it personally hard to think that this is what is verse 5 talking about. But rather, I would agree that it's Micah making a comment. And verse 6 says, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, all those who I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, the future restoration of nation, they will be back into what God intended to be. But also we see how those who have been affected, you know, by God's discipline upon them as a nation, that they will be restored. They will be called an outcast and afflicted. God will deal with them. And it's kind of a, in the context of what Micah is speaking to them, that they will be judged, soon judgment. God wants to make this word of coming restoration a certainty. And that's why it says, to you shall it come. You can know that this will happen. This time that they're going to face in Micah's day will be the time of discipline. But then in this future time when we talk about, it will be time of restoration. Because God is not done with them. You know, obviously we cannot have time, but Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 really clearly describe that God is not finished with Israel. His plan of working with the nation of Israel is right now on a pause, as this is the period of the church. But as soon as the rapture happens, the great tribulation starts to unveil, that clock is active again. And the last week, the seventh week of Daniel's prophecy, is start to unfold. And all these things will rapidly start to come into place. Even though some of these things we already see happening, the remnants, you know, being brought already into the land. People are coming more and more into Israel with each year that is being passed and so forth. And one of those things that is kind of, I think, interesting when, for them to hear is that there will be this time of stability. As a nation, they really didn't know that long of periods of stability. There were certain times under certain rulers, under certain conditions, where they had periods of peace, but not very long ones. But in this glorious time, it will be a full 1,000 years of just peace. And for again, for Israel, that would be amazing. But also just for mankind. We don't know those long periods of peace. What a glorious time that will be. Then in verse 9, again, he seems to be moving back to his present time. And he goes on, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field and go to Babylon. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Again, saying to them, you know, you will go to Babylon. That's the reality. This is part of God's plan. You can't kind of avoid it. And, you know, these pains of like a laboring woman will hit you. You have to go through them so that the eventual fruits of it will be good. But it's, you know, describing how, you know, this time there will be no king or a counselor. And that's true. They will be under Babylonians. But the Lord will deliver them out of Babylon, as he says. Verse 11. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." And so here we see, in verse 1 of chapter 5 is connected, but I'll get to it soon. But here again we see how when this judgment comes upon Israel, these nations will come and look and say, "Hell, let them get what they deserve." And they will assume somehow that God is against them, that God's not with them. But that's because they don't know the Lord. They don't understand His ways and how this is His moment of disciplining them. And historically speaking, that happened in Babylonian times, obviously, that happened to them. You know, you can see historically after they rejected Jesus from 70 AD up to the more present times. And even many in the church have made this mistake, looking on Israel, so God is done with them. And some have rejoiced in their suffering. But that's because they don't know the Lord. They don't know His Word. They don't know what His counsel, what His Word says. But those who did, they knew that God will restore Israel. You know, I said, there's commentators from 1800s and so, before the modern nation of Israel, just simply being true to the Scripture, looking and saying, the nation will be restored. They will come back into the land. And that happened. And so, that's what is talking. And, you know, they will, you know, Lord will make them strong. Speaking of a horn, horn is a symbol of strength, and iron also a symbol of strength. Like, they will be strong. They will be able to defeat their enemies. And look today, modern Israel, from the foundation of it in 1947, you know, up to now, they fought many wars, and in many cases they were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. Every way you look, they were totally weaker side, yet the Lord provided victory for them. Over and over, the miraculous victories. Because He will be their strength. He will do that for them. And then, you know, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with rod on the cheek." Now, I think this is describing Babylonian time. Because when Babylonians came, they were gathering massive troops. They surrounded Jerusalem and so forth. The siege began. And you can read that in 2 Kings 25, how all that transpired. Now, the final kind of a part of it says they will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And many would, some said that this refers to Jesus because of following verse. But it's not the same what you read in the gospel. In the Gospel, it tells that Jesus was hit on the head and so forth. So it's a kind of divided issue among theologians. Is this a reference to Jesus? But what's not questionable is verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, any person who's familiar with Matthew's gospel is familiar with this, because in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, this is what chief priests quoted to Herod, who was inquiring to know from them where the Messiah was going to be born. Obviously, prophecy of the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem when the wise men came to bring gifts to Jesus. And so this verse was one of the first verses that you kind of encounter in the Gospels in regards to Jesus fulfilling the prophecy about himself. And there's a lot of interesting things to look at in this one, so we're going to spend a little bit of time here. First of all, notice the description, a ruler, one who is to rule. And we'll look more into all the details, but he is coming out of Bethlehem. Now, what's interesting about Bethlehem, well, it literally means house of bread. And Bethlehem was only known, its biggest notoriety is that it was the place where David was from. Bethlehem was by no means a city. You cannot even fully call it a town. It's mostly a village. Really not a big place. About 5 to 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It was on the way. But it really wasn't that big of a place. There's nothing about itself that was also special. That's why, because you're little among the thousands of Judah. There's many other cities that were more important, historically speaking. Except that the Messiah was born there. And this is significant because when you think about it, David, who is God's chosen king, prophesied that through David, the Messiah will come. And the prophecy of the Messiah was given to David and so forth. And it's interesting how when the kingship line of David seemed to stop, sometime around, you know, eventually this time in Israel, when eventually they're taken to Babylon and come back, there's no king. That God found a way of taking back Jesus' parents to Bethlehem. And you look all the account how it all happened. So because of that census. And Jesus was born in the house of bread. Now, Ephratah is also called Ephrat in Genesis 35:16-19 and 48:7. And it was either an older name for Bethlehem or the name of area around Bethlehem. House of bread, yes. Now, it's interesting, the meaning of Ephrathah means fruitfulness or abundance. So you look at just the, you know, the names itself. Jesus was born in a house of bread, and what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He also talked about, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. Well, what did Jesus also say? I came to give you fullness, the abundance of life. Everything that you kind of see in these things, the fruitfulness idea. Believe in me, you know, abide in me so that you may bear much fruit. Even the names of this region fulfill everything about Jesus and what he brings. And you kind of, I mean, on its own, this verse could take a full-on study on its own. And it's kind of fascinating to realize how so early on, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was going to be born, a lot of great truths about who he is are being already communicated to us. And in his life, all these things are being fulfilled as he talks about being bread of life, coming out of, you know, house of bread and all these things. It's amazing to see that this is the Jesus who was born what seems like an obscurity. Nothing special. Because this town that he was born in was nothing special. And it comes back to that reality of, you know, that he is truly God for all. Those who are outcasts, who feel that they really don't fit in, Jesus can identify. But notice also what it says about him. What is the description of the Messiah? That he is a ruler in Israel whose goings are from old, from everlasting. What does that say? He's not just mere human. That's what it's saying, simply. He could not say this of David. You cannot say this of Moses. You cannot say this of any human being. But it says that he would be from where? Yeah, Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem. So in a sense, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his obviously beginnings were from way, 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 way before. And you know, in John 17:5, when Jesus prays that amazing high priestly prayer, one of the things he says that, you know, in says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That he had glory because he is part of the Trinity. In our study in Colossians 16 and 17. Yeah, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." John 1, 1, 2, 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus said himself in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." The title that belongs to only God is clearly identified to Jesus, and you here find in the Old Testament reference to the Messiah saying same things, from old, from everlasting. I mean, obviously there's a lot of other passages in the Old Testament we could refer to that obviously time does not permit at the moment. But it is kind of interesting and fascinating to think about it. You know, we made references in the past of, you know, these what are often called theophanies, the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament and so forth, where the Old Testament characters have had the opportunity to talk to God. And it wasn't just the visitation of angel, because it was obviously something different. You know, one that probably stands out the most is when the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is about to happen. And prior to that, you know, the confirmation of the promise that the child of promise is going to happen, excuse me, to Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah. Three visitors come. Clearly are told that there are three of them. And throughout this conversation that ends up happening, you know, there's this promise that saying, tomorrow, a year from now, I'll visit you and you'll have a son, Isaac, and so forth. But also, as they start to go away, we find that Abraham ends up talking with one of them. And that person is identified as the Lord. And the only reason we know this one person is there because when the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding city happens, there's only two angels present. Where's the third person? Talking with Abraham. Just speaking this early on, the pre-existence of Jesus, the third person, the second person of the Trinity, excuse me. And one of those great passages, obviously, in the Old Testament that, again, show the fulfillment of Jesus through the prophetic word that we talked about in 2 Peter. And he's the ruler. And I love that. It's always a good question. Who rules our heart? Jesus or ourselves? Verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. And again, we see just a reference, in a sense, of the first coming, the birth of Jesus in verse 2, that will come out of Bethlehem. But now we are moving kind of forward in the second coming, you know, of his the millennium reign here. And part of it, we see fulfillment of this, that, you know, remnant come back, you know, being in Babylon, coming back. But also, as I mentioned, in the initiation of the second coming, you know, in the period of great tribulation, we'll see some of the similar things happening. But one of the, what I find fascinating descriptions here, which I think we can so easily agree with, the description of Jesus, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. A shepherd taking care of his flock. That's how he's going to rule. And that's how he rules, that's how we know him now, to rule in our hearts, in our lives. He's a shepherd, he's a good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. And on the description that he will be the peace. In the end, you know, in 5, and this one shall be peace. Verse 5 starts, he is our peace. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that. Jesus is our peace. He gives us peace because he rules in our hearts. When Jesus rules in our hearts, when he is the truly the shepherd of our life, we have peace. We can abide in his love. We can abide in his might and in the strength that comes from the Lord when he rules. When truly the throne that he dwells in is the throne of our heart. Notice, and this one shall be peace. And that's the peace that the world does not know because they don't know him. The only time when there will be truly world peace is when the Prince of Peace is on the throne. You know, we love to say that, and it's nothing bad that people in the world try to have world peace. But the fact is, there's never going to be a world peace until Jesus is on the throne. All human attempts are going to end up empty and pointless because, well, we don't want him to rule. But when the time comes and everyone says, you rule, everybody will see peace because he is the prince of that peace. Well, we'll be around. Yeah, we'll take him. We'll rule and reign with him. Yeah, we won't know about that, but I'm talking about, you know, when he comes to rule and reign, we will know peace, and they, the world will know peace, and that's kind of, we'll stop here for the sake of time. But again, what a glorious promise we find over and over in the scripture, and it's always good to find some of the verses that, A, we're familiar from the New Testament, but B, maybe we're not so familiar, but speaks so much truth of things we already know, and how we can get to see how all the New Testament are linked together, and there's no disparity between them, but rather unity, and how these great things of God are confirmed. Because it's so easy to fall into this trap sometimes that people have to, in thinking, well, God in the Old Testament is different than God in the New Testament, and so forth. That's not the case. He's the same God. His character has not changed. Now, the way that he operated between the Old and the New Covenants, yes, those things have changed. But the beauty of things is that from the New Covenant perspective, when we look at these Old Covenant truths, we see them in this even greater glorious light. And just to see how blessed we are that we actually get to experience some of these things that they could only dream of. Some of the hope of these things that's in a sense still is yet future, we get to experience right now, walking with Jesus. You get to know peace. yet to know this shepherd who gently leads in the power of the Lord. And you know, there's this great glory about Him that we get to experience at times when we're in a fellowship with believers, when time of prayer or of worship or even being in the Word. It's, you know, what we can do is just, you know, the people then will go, let's go and listen to the Lord. But we have that daily. We have that opportunity daily. Just let's learn from the Lord. And then in our gatherings, it can sometimes be so cool. We're just gathering from one another and just learn and be encouraged through the Word, because we get to hear from the Word Himself. So let's pray.